2 Samuel, chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him, so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open. When we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate, then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife, and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now, the easy thing, wouldn't it, is to be a preacher's sermon about the dreadful sexual obsession of our world. We could talk about the culture secretary and his dangerous liaisons. And the easy thing would be to preach a sermon that's all about other people who have this problem. But can I start by saying to you, we have all sinned as David did. Let me say that to you again. You and I have all sinned as David did. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, no, I haven't, you are just blind to your sin. And I don't necessarily mean that we've all committed, of course, murder or adultery, even though I suspect that by Jesus' standards we have. Because Jesus says in Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And he says in Matthew 5:27, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman or a man lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, God's not just interested in our outward behavior, he cares about our innermost attitudes. But even if you could claim this morning that I've never been angry with anyone, or I've never looked lustfully at anyone, you can get hormone treatment for the latter, then I still think you would not be innocent of sinning as David does. Because it's the anatomy of David's sin that should be so familiar to us. First, there's the fall into sin. The rapid descent when he just gives in to his desires, contrary to what he knows to be right. That's what we do. We go with what we want, rather than what we know to be right. Then there's the attempt to cover up, to tidy up the mess he's created, to excuse himself, rather than repent of his wrongdoing. And finally, there's the hardening of his heart. So rather than face the music in a cold and calculated way, he actually makes matters worse. And the most important verse in 2 Samuel 11 actually is the last. Have a look down at 2 Samuel 11, page 315, verse 27. The last thing we read in the chapter. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. See, the Lord literally has the last word. He is the last word in the chapter. And I am certain that there are things in my life that I have done, that I am still doing, that I've hardened my heart to, that I might even be blind to, but that displeased the Lord. And I expect there are in yours as well. So let's pray. Let's pray that we wouldn't study this passage as words that apply to someone else. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is sharper than a double-edged sword. It's living and active. It cuts the heart of our lives. So please help us to see our sin more clearly, that we might see the beauty of our Savior more wonderfully. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. And there is an outline on the inside of the notice sheet. Now, we've been looking at the life of David since 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we met him back there as the king that God had chosen to rule over his people, the Israelites, around about 1000 BC. And almost everything that David has done so far has been godly. A time and time again, he's refused to use his position or his power to his own personal advantage. He's actually had the opportunity to kill people who oppose him. But rather than doing so, he's always shown mercy. And since becoming king, David's strapline has been kindness. We've read about that over the last 2 weeks in 2 Samuel 9 and 10. David's kindness, or more literally his steadfast love. That's David's attitude to his people, one of steadfast love. And we've said as we've looked at 1 and 2 Samuel that David is a foreshadow of God's final king, the Lord Jesus. He's the one who showed he didn't just rule a kingdom of people, no, he ruled creation. He's the one who showed that he didn't just forgive his enemies, but Jesus died for his enemies so they might be forgiven. Jesus is the one whose steadfast love, his kindness, is certain and never-ending. David points us to Jesus. But David also needs Jesus. He needs to be saved. Because in the end, he's just a human being like you and me. Like every human being since Adam, he is a sinner. And we've had hints at this within David's life. He's clocking up quite a number of wives so far. And he occasionally promotes his children unwisely. But now we see the true depths of David's selfish heart. And first we see the fall in verses 1 to 5. I mean, the chapter starts innocently enough, doesn't it? 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, if you're here last week, you'll know that the Israelites are in the midst of a war with the Ammonites, and spring, or the turn of the year, was the time to sort of resume the campaign as the weather got better. And we might wonder, why has David remained home? I mean, he's a mighty warrior. At the end of chapter 10, he's won a glorious victory. I mean, perhaps his mind isn't quite on the job. Because soon his mind is very much occupied elsewhere. Verse 2. One evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. See, while the troops risk life and limb in the battlefield, David's having a little stroll on the roof. And he saw a woman who was literally very pleasing to the eye. It's the same expression used in Genesis 3. The fruit that Eve eats, the fruit that Adam eats, they see, and it's very pleasing to the eye. See, David sees, and he wants. Eve saw, and she wanted. And it's actually the pattern we follow all the time. We see, and we want. And of course, the joy of the internet is that you don't even have to go window shopping or to the nightclub or to the estate agents or to the car showroom. You just have to click a couple of buttons and you can see, and then you want. Verse 3. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" See, the only thing that David knows about this woman is that actually she's another man's wife. Her name means daughter of an oath, a marriage oath she's made to someone else. See, everything that David knows about Bathsheba and everything he knows from God's word is now stacked up against his desires that are raging within him. The 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Let alone the 7th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." But in a moment, David allows his heart to be ruled by his desires rather than God's word. That is what sin is. And in verse 4, it's brief, it's brutal. Literally it says, "He sent messengers and he took her." The word actually borders on violence. We don't know whether she came willingly. It's not like you can refuse a king, is it? It's quick. It's loveless. There's no preamble. There's no conversation. There probably wasn't any conversation. She came, it says, and he had sex with her. There's an irony that actually Bathsheba was bathing in obedience to the law. She was ritually cleansing herself after her period. Well, at least we know that David's defiled something that was holy. And once she's used, literally, he sent her back home. He saw, he took, he had sex with, he sent her away. And I guess that was that in David's mind. And then a few weeks later, he hears those words that every man fears most after a casual sexual encounter. "I am pregnant." They're the only words in verse 5 that Bathsheba speaks in the whole chapter. "I am pregnant." You see, sin follows a pattern. Eve saw, she desired, she took. Those are the words in Genesis chapter 3. David saw, he desired, he took. And the thing, of course, about that word, the fall, I only understood this week. When you're falling, you're totally out of control, aren't you? I mean, David thought, I guess he's got it all in hand. He's the king, he commands, he gets what he wants. But in fact, he's plunging out of control into a situation he can do nothing about. And it starts with seeing. See, since sin came into the world, nakedness has been a problem. When combined with our sinful human hearts, it makes us want to consume someone. You see, don't think for a moment that short skirts and skimpy bikinis or a low neckline are about beauty. They're about objectification. Men see and men want. If you're a woman here today, you need to know that as men look at you, and if you're dressed in that way, don't think they're using the part of their brain they use when they walk around the art gallery. No, they're using the part of their brain they use when they're at the buffet or the meat market. And it's not just a male thing, is it? I mean, Daniel Craig effortlessly proved that as he came out of the sea in those trunks during his first Bond film. That's why porn's such a flourishing industry. People want to see. And then they want what they see. And when they do, well, a deep, uncontrollable desire within them is aroused. The selfish desire to have it for themselves. So here's the first simple application from 2 Samuel 11. Can I advise you not to place in front of yourself the temptation David faced? Don't place a naked man or a naked woman in front of you unless they're your husband or wife. So if you watch that soft porn on television that passes for drama, don't be surprised if your mind rushes away into sexual sin. I mean, Game of Thrones, apparently it's great acting, but it's sexually, visually explicit. Can I say, personally, it's one of the reasons we got rid of our TV license, was that when I was at theological college, Channel 5 came on. Some of you will remember the days when we didn't have 756 television channels. Channel 5. It was so exciting. It was one more than four. But it specialized in dodgy drama late at night. And I found myself excusing myself, staying up later than Boo in the hope that something tasty would come on the television. Time to get rid of the TV license. The problem is, isn't it, that the internet means that we can import pornography into our lives at the click of a button or your smartphone. You don't even have to be in a building. And that's why we've got to be realistic about our hearts. You see, we cannot control our hearts. We cannot cure our hearts. Yes, we must be wise about what we see, but no amount of law and no amount of safeguard in the end will stop you doing what you want. Because it doesn't have to be sex. You might have an online gambling problem. You might have an online shopping problem. You might have an eating problem, like me. You see, you want to be happy. You might have a non-eating body image problem. You might be addicted to exercise, where exercise is what makes you feel good about yourself and you just can't stop doing it. You'll know if you're addicted to exercise. Try the next week without doing any. You see, sin is seductive. It's overpowering. Flee from it. David didn't flee from it. He fell for it. See, for David, sex was all about self-taking rather than self-giving. And that's the heart of sin. Seeking happiness in gratifying our selfish desires. It's self-love, not loving God or loving others. And yes, sex does get a lot of attention in the Bible. Because it was given to us by God as the most intimate act to unite two people in love. And we've turned it into a set of self-centered desires that we actually worship in our culture, and it leaves relationship carnage in its wake. And now David's got a problem. Bathsheba's pregnant. Now he could confess, couldn't he? He could confess his sin. He's done it before in the book of Samuel. He could confess his sin, but not this time. David's got a better idea. He's going to cover up. And that's our second heading, the cover up. It's a foolproof plan. In verse 6, he summons Uriah, the husband. Come home from war, Uriah. It's an act of charity on the part of a noble monarch. And after feigning interest in the battle with a few pleasantries and asking him a few questions about how things are at the front, he urges him to go home and wash up. I'm sure your wife will be pleased to see you, eh, Uriah? Been away for a long time, eh? Sure Bathsheba will be pleased to see you? Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. And David sends a nice box of scented candles and bath oils along with Uriah to get the mood right. Unfortunately, we read in verse 9, but Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. And when David wonders why Uriah is allergic to supper, shower, and sex, he's told by Uriah in verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. See, here is a Hittite who is honorable. He's an outside, to God's people by birth, but he's an insider by his obedience and honour of the Lord. And of course we should have guessed, Uriah's name means Yahweh is my light. But there may be more than that to Uriah's words. It's quite possible that Uriah's heard what has happened. I mean, David's had palace messengers running all over the shop to and forth from Bathsheba. Rumours spread quickly, don't they, especially in institutions. And Uriah, what he says, his honour, only goes to highlight David's dishonour. Literally, he's saying, I mean, how could I go and sleep in my house in comfort? How could anyone have sex with my wife while everyone else, including God, is out sleeping in tents on the battlefield? See, Uriah tells us in verse 11 exactly how David should have behaved. Well, there's no better way to get rid of someone's principles than by getting them drunk, which is what David tries next. But even that doesn't work. Uriah will not go home. Now, 2 Samuel 11 should serve as a warning to all of us. You see, sexual sin is very easy. And in the end, it leads to pathetic attempts to cover up. It leads to constant lies to the people we've hurt. Flee from sexual immorality, says Paul to the Christians in Corinth. And never was a wiser word spoken. I don't need to really remind you, do I, what sexual immorality is in the Bible. It's anything that is not sex between a man and a woman within marriage. The Bible is quite simple. Sex is, and all that it involves are for between a husband and a wife within marriage. Everything else is sexual immorality. And sin escalates rapidly, doesn't it? You'll quickly find that events have spiraled out of control. Sin will have mastered you. See, we mustn't be deluded into thinking that we're in control as we sin. I mean, the addiction only grows. The debts mount up. The desires increase. You are never in control. And when you know you've sinned, don't think that the best thing to do is to try and cover up and get away with it. It's always best to confess, repent, and seek forgiveness. And you know the best day to do that? Today. Today is always the best day to do that. And it's never too late. However much you feel you're out of control, it's never too late to seek help from the Lord, to speak to someone you trust about what you're doing. You don't have to tell everyone something, but I think you do have to tell someone everything. It's great that we've got this release group starting soon. An opportunity, especially for those struggling with addictions, in any form, to meet and to get help. But why not have a word with Sharon Schweb, email her and ask when the first one's happening. You see, in the end, covering up only causes pain. But David, he's still not going to face the consequences. He has one last throw of the dice to tidy up the mess he's created. And in doing so, he hardens his heart. It's our last heading, the hardening. Look at verse 14 with me. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw for him so that he will be struck down and die." David literally sends Uriah back to the front line, carrying his own death warrant. Stick him up front, Joab, then pull back so he's killed. That's what the letter says, and the deed is done. Verse 17, "When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died." Do you notice that Uriah's not the only one who died? There's always collateral with sin. Other casualties, children, friends, family. Sin's like a cluster bomb. It explodes in one person's life, and then it scatters shrapnel into anyone who's standing close by. Whether it's the debt your partner has to cope with as well, or the betrayal that means your children are left angered and confused. When I overeat to make myself feel happy, I feel bad about myself. So I feel low and miserable, and I'm not much fun to be around. Well, Joab fully expects David to be angered by the stupidity of his actions. Sending troops close to the city wall so they can be picked off by the archers? Well, what were you thinking? He even expects David maybe to give the messenger a bit of a history lesson. Look down to verse 21 with me. Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so he died in Thebes? It's a well-known account from the history of Israel, from Judges chapter 9. Come on, says David, everyone knows that story. Overconfident Abimelech got his comeuppance from an old woman armed with a big rock. What were you doing so close to the wall? Well, says Joab, if David gets on a roll, just say to him, end of verse 21, also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. But look how David reacts to this news. News that many of his men have died. Verse 25. David told the messenger, say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. I mean, these things happen, Joab. People die in war. Don't worry about it. Crack on with winning. See, David's heart is so hard that men dying for the sake of his reputation is nothing to him. The literal translation of David's words is, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes, Joab. They have a rather hollow ring, don't they? Now, we, of course, are much more civilized today. I mean, nothing like this could ever happen. I mean, casual sex leading to murder. And yet, there are about 200,000 abortions carried out each year in the UK, and only 2% of those happen because of medical reasons. That's 196,000 babies killed because they're an inconvenience. Well, everything's worked out swimmingly for David. Bathsheba, she has a bit of a cry in verse 26, and then we read this in verse 27. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. She's a widow, so he can marry her, and the child is born. 9 months have passed since that fateful walk on the roof. David must have breathed a sigh of relief. He's got away with it! How wrong he was. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. It hadn't just displeased the Lord. Literally again, the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. See, Bathsheba, she was very pleasing to David's eyes, so he had sex with her. Joab, he's reassured by David with the words, don't let this thing, this murder of Uriah, be evil in your eyes. Just get on with it. But in the end, the whole episode is displeasing in the eyes of the Lord. See, David might have Bathsheba's flesh and he might have Uriah's blood at the end of chapter 11, but the whole sordid episode has been played out before God. David might have deceived a few courtiers. He'd certainly deceived himself, but he hasn't deceived God. Almost every year that I've been in Christian ministry, I've had a friend, or a fellow minister, or a Christian I know in one church or another, who has fallen into sexual sin, who has committed adultery. By the way, please can we stop calling adultery having an affair? Having an affair is just our culture's way of making it sound a little bit better. He's had an affair. No, he committed adultery. It's just a more brutal word, adultery, for what in the end is not a cozy little affair, but is a destruction of someone else's marriage. And the thing about all those people who've committed adultery in one form or another is that I'd never thought they were the sort of people who'd do it. Almost without exception, they've been people I thought would never behave like that. I mean, that's David. If you'd only read, if for instance, maybe you're a new Christian here and you've only read about David with us from 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 10, and I told you last week, and you've never seen 2 Samuel 11 in your life before, I told you last week, this great king of kindness, in the next chapter, he's going to commit adultery, then get a man drunk to try and cover it up, and then murder someone. You'd have gone, no, he's not. He's not that sort of bloke. But this is the nature of our hearts. And of course, we do it all the time. So we add lying to losing our temper. We add gossip to lying so we can drag others into our conspiracy. We gain support from family and friends by telling them just how awful that person was or just how unfair it was, rather than admit that we were wrong. Now, why is this chapter in the Bible? Well, firstly, because sin happens. Even the greatest king of the Old Testament is capable of dreadful acts of selfishness and callous cruelty. Don't think for a moment that you're above this. Sin is a slippery slope. It's also here because the Lord sees. And there's nothing that you or I think or say or do that he does not see. I don't know about you, but so often the first step for me when I go into sin or do sin is thinking it doesn't really matter. Especially if you're on your own, the internet pornography, you think, well, no one will know. He knows. He always knows. That's actually why the only basis that David can continue as king is the Lord's kindness, his steadfast love. That's all David's got to cling to. He can't claim that he is a righteous man before God. And this passage is also here because if we're sinners like David, and if the Lord sees our lives like David, then we can be in no doubt that we need a saviour, a sin bearer, like David does. We need the one who has promised to come from the line of David, the king who lived the perfect life so that he could deal with our sin. Turn with me to page 966, to Matthew chapter 1. This is Jesus' family tree. Just look at verse 6 with me on page 966 of Matthew 1. Matthew 1, verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. See, Matthew wants to remind us that God's grace is big enough to bring blessing even out of a relationship that starts in adultery. He's the grace. His grace is the one who, according to verse 21, has sent Jesus, the one who comes to save his people from their sins. The true, righteous king. And I certainly need him. Don't you? Because only the sin-defeating death of Jesus and only the love-empowering spirit of Jesus are in the end capable of dealing with our sin. That's why we need to be captured by a better vision. That's why we need to see the beauty and glory of our Saviour Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he came to deal with all sin. There is nothing beyond the cross. No sin too bad in our eyes. No sin too sordid in our Christian culture. Nothing that he can't deal with. Please help us to take our weakness, our failure, our selfishness, our addictions, our sin to him. Please help us to find forgiveness and comfort and strength to live for him. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. I'm in charge of our